We are continuing in the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 13. We'll be picking up this morning in verse 7. That's right where we left off last week. And at this point, the writer is really wrapping up his letter. And he's saying some kind of generalized things, some last-minute reminders, and probably next week we'll get to yet another reference to the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctives. He's really drilling that home. He's brought it up several times in the course of this letter, and he's going to return to it even as he's wrapping it up and saying goodbye. That's how important a theme it is for him. But at this point, he's going to encourage the church body. You know that he has already said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is. And he encourages them to remember to get together, to encourage each other. Body life is very important. Are you familiar with the word ecclesiology? Do you know that word? It's a combination of logia, words about, or a study or science of, and the word ecclesia. What does the word ecclesia mean? Outcalled ones, church, it's the same thing. It's the word that is translated church most often. The best translation of the word ecclesia is assembly, which is why we, years ago, when we had to come up with an actual name so that we could file our paperwork, we came up with Grace Christian Assembly, because assembly is the proper translation of ecclesia. Little did we know that when we put that on the sign, that that would make people think that we were Assembly of God. Because apparently one denomination has now all the rights to the word assembly. I didn't know that. And so we are the Grace Christian Assembly, which is just another way of saying we're a Grace Christian church. Now, the ecclesiology has to do with how you do church. And one of the fast-growing movements in the world right now is what's called the home church movement. Are you familiar with that? It's really a swinging of the pendulum to the opposite direction of high church, very liturgical church. The Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church that I grew up in, certainly many of the Church of England type churches, very high church, lots of robes, lots of candles, where the service is essentially liturgical every week, same thing, same thing. Well, the opposite side of that is home churches, which are small groups of people who meet together in homes and have eschewed buildings that are set aside for gathering or the assembling of the church. And I've read many books and articles from folks who are advocating the home church movement, and it certainly has some very positive things to it. We started out as a group that met in my home, as a Bible study in my home. And the only reason we have a building is because we became too many people to fit in my house anymore. So I'm not entirely against the home church movement. But one of the hallmarks of the home church movement is a downplaying of actual leadership within a church body. In fact, many within the home church movement say that the pastor's job is really just to be a facilitator, and that he is to facilitate the gifts and ideas and callings of everybody in the room. So there are some church groups who, when they get together, simply go around the room and give everybody in the room an opportunity to express whatever they've come with that week, whatever their idea, whatever their interpretation, whatever their verse. And that is in contradistinction to what we're about to read in chapter 13, which is the only reason I bring it up. Paul is very clear about the fact that for a church to function correctly, for a church to function consistently, there is God-called, God-ordained leadership. If you go to our YouTube page, you can find the YouTube video of teaching that I did a year ago at the conference in Gladeville, where I was... That's okay, that's a happy child, so that's okay. I was assigned the topic of teaching on leadership in the church, deacons and elders and ministers, and what all those offices are and how they're supposed to function. So you can go to the salvationbygrace.org YouTube channel, and you can see that video and hear all that teaching if you're interested in it. But what's clear in that teaching, and what's clear in all the New Testament writing, is that God did not leave the church to just fend for itself without leadership. Leadership is an essential element. That's why there are elders, why there are presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. There is deacons in the church. Deacons in the church are there on purpose to do the basic work, the day-to-day work of the church, so that the elders can give their time, devote their time to scripture and prayer. And that structure is laid out on purpose for the consistency of the church. There are supposed to be teachers in the church, which is why when Paul in the Ephesian letter talks about the gifts that have been given to the church, he says, for God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And if the teacher position exists within the church, it must be because teaching needs to be done. And so that's my position as a pastor teacher. And I bring all that up to say that there is a movement, and to some degree a growing movement within the church, that is pushing back against God-ordained leadership and against God having the right within his church to say, this is how my church is going to be run, and I'm going to set up particular people and gift them with the ability to do the job that they're called to do, and that is a leadership job. Now, I'm not by nature a leader-y kind of guy. I was trying to find a better word for it. I really have in my adult years kind of become a get-along-and-go-along kind of guy, and, you know, I don't really want to have any responsibility for anybody else but myself. I have no desire to get involved in your life. It's why I don't go house to house checking on people to see what you're up to. I don't knock on the door in the middle of the day, Russ, what are you doing? You know, and during the Christmas season, I don't check to see if you have a tree or not. You know, I really would rather that the Holy Spirit be your guide and your witness in your life. And I like just doing the teacher thing. It's only over the course of time that I have learned the responsibilities that go with being a pastor. Not only that people want to share their life with me, but that there is an actual responsibility that goes with it, not only to be a consistent teacher, but to encourage and to exhort and to instruct and to come alongside people and walk their walk with them. And like I said, that just doesn't come to me naturally, but it is what I'm told to do and how I'm told to behave within the church. And that's how chapter 13, verse 7 begins. This is instruction to the church, to the congregation. Remember those who led you. In the New American Standard Version, it's who led, past tense. Some of your translations, like the King James, will say those who have the rule over you. Some, like the ESV, say those that instruct you. Is
remember your leaders.
Remember your leaders. Remember those who lead, those who instruct, who have the rule over you. And then he defines the chief characteristic of those leaders. Because he continues and says, who spoke the word of God to you. Now, I find this an interesting instruction because I operate on the assumption that whenever the Bible lays down a rule, it's because that rule had to be put in place. Like, the Bible never says things like, eat a couple times a day. Because you're going to. There's no reason to put a rule in place that tells people, you know. But there are rules in the Bible that have to be put in place because it's just not normal, common human behavior. Therefore, a rule has to be put in place. People are likely to lie, so you need a rule that says, don't lie. And so the Bible says things like, don't commit adultery, and don't murder, and don't hate your brother, and don't, because that's how humans are, that's how you're going to be. So every once in a while, the Bible has to lay out instruction. And this instruction says, remember those who have the rule, or who led, or who taught you, and then very specifically, those who taught you the Word of God. I've had several different preachers and teachers in my life, some better, some worse, but even the ones that my relationship became strained with I still look back on them with a level of affection for the time that I was with them and the things that I learned from them. Others, I just love like they were my own brother, and Elder Ward being gone just bothers me every day. I recently got my hands on some old recordings of some sermons of Elder Ward's, and I play them on my computer when I'm in the house. I'm sort of surprised. It catches me off guard that I'm very emotionally involved and attached when I hear his voice. Some leaders, you don't need an instruction to remember them or respect them. But others, you're told, just remember, if they taught you the Word of God, if they have instructed you, if they have invested their time and their effort into you, that you are to remember them. Now, the word remember there is more than just stop and think about them. Hold on, I remember. You're Jim, right? Oh, okay. I remember you. It means to care for, to think about, make sure they're okay. Check on them, look after them. If in fact they are, doma, which is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians when he talks about the gifts that are given to the church, if leaders in the church are a gift given by God to the congregation, then the congregation also has an obligation to look after that leader and take care of that leader. Look down at verse 13 because he's going to continue that thought. No, look down to verse 17 because he's going to continue that thought. Obey your leaders, and that is the exact same word that he used back in verse 7. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this giving an account, let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Okay, this is the point where I sort of get staggered by it because, as I just said, I don't want to give account for anyone in this room. I have enough to do to account for me. I have no interest in standing in front of God, the judge of the universe, and giving any sort of accounting. Now, I will say, I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that looks like. I have no idea how that accounting takes place. All I know is this very frightening verse says, number one, that you need to make sure that you have submitted properly so that when the accounting is given, it's given joyfully and not in any bad way, because that would be bad for you. But it also says that there is a time coming when I am going to give some sort of accounting for what I did with the people that God put under the sound of my voice in this ministry. And that frightens me. I get responses from people all over the planet these days who are listening to us week by week. And while that's encouraging and while it's exciting, it's also really frightening because I'm very keenly aware that people are trusting us now. They trust what we're saying, and that's a huge responsibility to make sure that what I'm telling them is the truth, consistently the truth, biblical truth, provable truth, because they're trusting their spiritual well-being to the teaching that we're passing on to them. And again, I don't want this job. I don't want the responsibility that goes with any sort of accountability for other people. And that is why I am so driven to just teach you the Bible over and over and over again. So that when the time comes that I have to give any sort of accounting, I'm able to say, all I did was point them at you. All I did was send them to you. All I did was teach them your word. Because to whatever degree I impose my opinions or my ideas or my thoughts or any heterodox ideas that I've just magically come up with, to that degree I'm just begging to be judged because God has put a tremendous amount of responsibility on me as a teacher and on us as a congregation as we continue to publish this gospel out to the world. Now I want to point out in verse 17 that when it says submit to them, it's the exact same idea as back when we were looking at Paul's letters to Timothy, and he was talking about within the church how we were to submit to each other. And it said that women were to recognize that the man was the head over the woman, And the man was to realize that God was the head over the man, and that Christ is the head over the church, that there is a structure, there's a hierarchy in the church. It's God, it's Christ, it's men, it's women. And women naturally don't like that, and men naturally don't like that, because we men don't want anybody over us telling us what to do, and women also don't want anybody over them telling them what to do, because we're all sinners by nature. We're all rebellious by nature. And so we all bristle at the idea that there's any kind of authority or any kind of headship over us. And so when Paul says that the wife is to submit to her husband, he uses a form of the word, and we talked about it back then. He uses a form of the word that means, for the sake of the peace of the family and the church, knowing that this is what's going to bring about a comfort and a peace and an agreement, then voluntarily or willingly submit yourself to the one that God has put over you for the good of the entire relationship. When people hear the word submit, the reason that they bristle at it is because they think that it's some kind of beating them down, beating them into submission. And if you do that with your wife, it's just not going to last very long. That doesn't work. You can't beat your wife into submission. When I say beating there, I certainly don't mean, well, anyway, you get it. I just mean that you can't browbeat her. You can't insist. You can't say, it's my way or the highway. That doesn't work. She'll pick the highway. And so you've got to have a relationship, a Christian relationship in the home, in the marriage, where she recognizes that the man knows that Christ is his head. The man knows that God is in control, and the man is willingly submitting himself to the word and the instruction and the authority of God. Therefore, because he is a godly man who is in submission to his God, the woman is safe, submitting herself willingly to him, and that creates the kind of family structure that God says is ideal. He has built in purposefully certain characteristics into a man and into a woman where they work best together when they recognize who's in charge of what and that there is authority over them. Okay, with that in mind, this is the same language that's being used here in chapter 13, verse 17, when the writer says, submit to those that have the leadership in the church. It's a willing submission. Tom and I come out of a church in California where submission was demanded. It was genuinely a form of browbeating. And most of us have been in legalistic churches at some point in our life where you were just told that you must submit and you have to do it our way and here's our list of rules, and that gets real old real fast. Well, sometimes a matter of years in our case. But it does eventually get old, because browbeating people into submission is not genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity is about grace, mercy, kindness, love, long-suffering. And if you find a man, if you find a person who is completely committed to the Word of God and submitted to the authority of God, that's a trustworthy pastor. Therefore, you can submit yourself to him quite willingly. Listen to his instruction. Listen to what he has to say, because, as the writer says, he's going to give an account. And if your name comes up in that accounting and it's brought up in a bad way, that you've rebelled, that you've heard the word of God, that you've had opportunities, and that instead you became schismatic or problematic or you caused trouble within the church, well, that's not good for you. And so the warning is put in place to make sure that you willingly recognize that for the peace of the body and the good of the church, for the whole of the body, that you willingly submit yourself, recognizing that the person you're submitting to has authority on his head as well. Do we understand that?
Yep.
Now, does anybody have a problem with that? Okay. Because I do. I was just finding out if anybody else did. Because I do. It is my natural tendency to not submit. It is just my natural character to not submit. And when we were out in California and we were browbeaten into submission, I finally left I finally said, no, you're not going to do that to me. And I left. And I've been in other situations and other churches where there was just that kind of demand, my way or the highway. And my nature, my character was to say no. And then I met people like Elder Ward who didn't insist on any kind of submission to him. Instead, he just taught the truth and loved on you as hard as he could love on you. And I found myself most willingly saying, how should I be? What should I do? Help me be a better pastor. When I had problems with growing up in the ministry or struggles, that's the first guy I called. I've got a problem, Elder. Help me, teach me, instruct me. How do I do what I'm doing better? And I most willingly submitted. So I know what it is to be in that position and be willingly submitted to somebody. And the rest of my life, I have been trying to be the sort of pastor that people willingly will submit and listen to. Now, let me put one more caveat on here. When it says submit, it does not mean that I get to come to your house and tell you how to cut your lawn. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that I have the right to tell you what to eat or what job to work. That is not the kind of submission he's talking about, because listen to the rest now of verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. So then you're only submitting to somebody who has proper conduct and proper faith. Consider their conduct. See how they live their life. See how they behave themselves. And then consider their faith. And what is their faith rooted and grounded in? I believe verse 8 defines that for us. Unfortunately, there's punctuation in all of our modern English translations. The punctuation is added by the translator. It is not inspired punctuation. In the Greek text here, this is just a run-on thought that says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think that's definitional of the faith that you would see in any kind of real church leader. Any kind of genuine leader who is submitted to God and submitted to his word is going to recognize that he is under the authority of Jesus Christ, who doesn't change, who was the same yesterday, the same today, going to be the same tomorrow. And if that's the case, then that leader has authority on his head, and that knowledge is going to keep him in a proper behavior and a proper faith. Now let me also, having said all that, let me be quick to add, never, ever, ever, never, never, not once, nada, goose egg, zero, zip, don't do it. Don't ever put me on any sort of platform or pedestal, because I will let you down. Just so you know. Because I am every bit as in need of a Savior and forgiveness and grace as you are. And unfortunately, in much of the church world, the folks in the congregation have a tendency to put impossible standards on their leaders. And the first time that they see their leader fall in any way, and I don't even mean fall, he can just walk into a movie they don't like, or he can just use some colorful language that they don't like, or they can, you know, anything. Because they've set a standard for him that nobody can possibly live up to. And so I want to make sure and say as loudly and clearly as I can, I'm a fallen sinner too, and the only reason that I stand up here and do this, the only reason that I have any level of commitment to this ministry, is because I am under the authority of a king. And he has absolute lordship over my life. Not because I'm so faithful, but because he's so faithful, and I'm only here because I don't have a choice. I am absolutely sure that grace is irresistible. Because if it weren't, I'd be the first to resist. I'd be at the front of the line of rebels. Because that's my nature. I know how I am. I know what I'm like. So don't start saying, well, Jim, and boy, this is as much for the internet folk as it is for the folk in the room. It's probably more for the internet people. Because you in the room, you actually know me. We hang out, so you know my foibles. There are people on the internet who write to me sometimes and they say such wonderful, glowing things, and it embarrasses me when I read it because I think, oh, you don't know me at all. You've created an image of me who you think I am and you want me to live up to that. But I am so far away from being perfect, so far away from being... I've known preachers, let me just put it this way. I've known preachers that were so holy that if they tripped and fell forward, they'd fall into heaven. You know what I'm talking about? Guys who just put on this show of holiness and righteousness where you just think, wow, just what a level of Pharisaical perfection. I am the anti that. I am as real and earthy and human as anybody in this room. I just happen to be constrained by a power I can't resist. And I know that I am on marching orders for my King, and he has taught me the hard way through many years that life is just better when I do it his way. I am under authority, and I get it, and I submit to that authority. Sometimes willingly, sometimes less willingly, but I do it. It's just like Paul saying, if I do this, I have my reward. Whether willingly or unwillingly, nevertheless, a dispensation of the gospel is given to me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. I get that. I feel that. I live with that every day. And so I'm under authority, and I live under that authority, and I submit to that authority. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now you all, as a congregation, have the same responsibility. God has put authority over you. He's put a teacher, a pastor over you. He's put his word over you. And it is your growth as a Christian person to willingly submit to the authority that he has put in place. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And you're very, very fortunate because the person God has put in leadership in this church has no interest in what you're doing. No, that's not completely true. I don't come knocking on your door, but call me anytime, anytime, day or night, I'll be there. Anytime. Can I tell you a story? Yeah, I'm going to, because it just fits this context so well. My problem is that I can't tell this story without crying. But I'm going to tell you this story anyway, because it just fits. When my life came apart 10 years ago, when everything that could go wrong went wrong, one of the men of Grace Christian Assembly here called Elder Ward, of course, because he was my elder and he was one of the men who ordained me. And so they called Elder Ward and said, Jim's in trouble and you need to give him a call. Didn't speak to Elder Ward directly, spoke to Elder's wife. So later when I spoke to Elder, he said that he got home, he was walking up the stairs, he was just dog tired, dragging himself up the stairs, taking off his jacket and his shirt, and all he wanted to do was go to bed. And his wife stopped him and said, you need to call Elder McLarty, something's wrong. But he called, and I picked up the phone, and I was a mess. I was just emotionally distraught. He said, Jim, one of your men called me. My wife told me, he told me that story, I'm going up the stairs, I hear something's wrong. And he said, so first thing I need to know from you is the man who called, is he a friend or an enemy? He said, because when someone calls me and says something's wrong with an elder, I want to hear it from the elder. I don't want to hear a story about the elder. And I said, no, he's a friend. And he said, okay, so why am I calling you? And I told him, well, this is what's happened. And I began to pour out my story to him. And he interrupted me and said, okay, but why am I calling you? And I realized, oh, right, I should have called him. And I said, I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. And he said to me, I'm going to just quote it. Have I really been such a poor friend to you that you don't know that you can call me and pour all of your junk and your crap in my lap. And I won't judge you, and I won't be angry with you, and I will hold you while you cry, and I will kiss you while you scream. How is it that you don't know that? Oh, well, I've never been. Oh, see? See? Well, I've never been so loved in my life. At a moment when I most needed to be loved, it was my pastor that loved me that way. At a time when there was turmoil all around me and struggle and problems and kind of figuring out who my friends were, my pastor loved me completely and unconditionally at the moment that I most needed it. And so that was a huge lesson to me about what it is to be a pastor, to tell people, I will invest in you everything that I've got. Call me anytime. Whatever I've got, it's yours. And if you ever need a friend and you're in trouble, call me. Now, when you have a man like that, like Elder, I didn't have any trouble submitting because I knew that he was willing to give himself away because his Lord and Master gave himself away. And Elder was just reflecting what he had already seen in Christ. And it has been my goal ever since to be like that. At his funeral, long as I'm telling a quick Elder Ward story, it was unbelievable the number of people overflowing into three buildings and people 10 deep in the street that went on for 2 days. Unbelievable. So I'm standing up at the very front near the casket with Marlon Tillman, who many of you know. And I said to him, look at the way this man is loved. And without missing a beat, Marlon said, look at the way this man has always loved. That's why there was this outpouring and outgrowth of love. So all of that, to my mind, is wrapped up in verse 7 and verse 17. It's not a directive to the congregation, get in line and march. It's willingly submit yourself to the men who have taught you the truth of grace. Understand that? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in contrast to those who spoke the word of God to you, don't be carried away by varied and strange teaching. It's the word xenos, X-E-N-O-S. Are you familiar with that word? That Greek word has moved its way straight into our English language. Xenophobia. Yeah, so since you said it, Jamie, what is xenophobia?
Is that the uncomfortable being around other people, a lot of people?
Close. It's a fear, phobia, of things that are different. So if it's different than you or whatever, then you have some kind of standoffishness or fear. So you had the right idea. Xenos is the word that's translated strange there. It means different. It's heterodox. It's not the gospel. It's not the truth. And look at the command. Not only are you to obey those who speak the word of God to you, but at the same time, you're instructed not to be carried away by strange teachings. Now, when we were working our way through Timothy and Titus, I spent a lot of time talking about the phrase sound doctrine because Paul kept using that word and he kept saying, pay attention to sound doctrine, good, healthy teaching. And he would contrast that to heterodoxy, to opposite teaching. Make sure that you're not following anything that is the opposite of the gospel. When we get into the book of Galatians in the weeks to come, Paul's going to bring that up again. Now, whenever something is brought up frequently like that in several New Testament letters, I assume it's because this is really a problem. It was a problem 2,000 years ago. It's still a problem today. The very fact that the command exists to avoid strange and peculiar opposite teaching proves that the strange opposite teaching exists. And you need to be wise enough and careful enough and committed to the word enough to know the difference. I get email and contact frequently from people who are involved in ministries that are devoted to exposing false teachers, which sometimes isn't that difficult. I mean, to anybody who cares about the Bible at all, it's not hard to point at some of these folks. It's not difficult to say, okay, Benny Hinn's not teaching the Bible, Joel Osteen, that's a real easy one. It's not real hard to point at those. The ones that are more difficult are the ones where they have a basis in truth. They're teaching you some basic truth. They say, well, yes, we believe in the Trinity. Virgin birth, we're definitely there. But then they'll add some of that heterodox teaching, some of that strange, that xenos, that weird teaching into it. And it's a very short jump from orthodox sounding information to Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a Christian preacher before he decided to go all Kool-Aid on everybody. I like the quote from Spurgeon where he says, genuine discernment is not being able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Real discernment is being able to tell the difference between right and almost right. And we have to be careful about that. Now, one of the reasons that I have not spent a great deal of time or devoted this ministry to pointing at wrong stuff is that if you do that, you'll spend the rest of your life doing it because there's so much wrong stuff. It just keeps coming. It's everywhere. It's pervasive in the world. And so if I just spend all my time saying not that and it's not that and that's wrong and it's not that and don't look at that, I'll never get around to telling you the truth. So instead, I decided years ago that I would do what I call laying down straight sticks. And basically what that means is, the image of that is, if I hand you a straight stick, I don't have to point at all the curved sticks. You can figure it out for yourself by just comparing them to your straight stick. It's the same concept when the FBI teaches agents to recognize counterfeit money. They don't show them counterfeit money. They make them study the real thing over and over and over and over and over until they can look at a counterfeit and see the difference instantly. And so what we've been devoted to here is just teach the truth, teach the truth, teach the truth. Then by handing you the genuine article and you knowing the true gospel, then whenever something strange or heterodox comes along, you know it instantly. You recognize it right away. But you also are instructed not to be carried away with it, which means you have to do two things. Recognize it and then get away from it. It's not good for you. These days on the internet, it's really, really easy to go flipping around on the internet and find no end of crazy talk. Mm-hmm. And from the back room, there is a witness. Because unfortunately, as much as I like the internet and as much as it has been a benefit to ministries like ours and being able to reach out beyond our four walls, that's a big benefit. But unfortunately, it has also given a voice to a whole lot of people who really shouldn't have a voice. In the days when, in order to hear the gospel, you had to go to a church, then at least the person at the front of the room, you could assume, had gone through some kind of process of being tested and approved. But now anybody with a webcam can make YouTube videos and say any crazy thing they want to say. And if you're not rooted and grounded in the truth, it's easy to get carried away with it because some of these people are clever and smart and funny and attractive and engaging. And you sit there going, well, this guy, I kind of like this guy. Well, listen to what he's saying. It's kind of, and next thing you know, those little mistruths are seeping in. And then you're walking around doubting again and wondering. And, well, now what I believed before is being challenged by this guy. Am I right or am I not? And the answer is always go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? If he's saying something the Bible doesn't say, or he's contradicting something the Bible says, then he's wrong. Turn it off. Walk away. Stop feeding yourself junk. Look, we know all of us know you can't live on Twinkies. I mean, you probably can, but not for long. Eventually, your internal organs are going to rebel. You're going to gain too much weight, and you're going to have diabetes. Organs are going to start shutting down. And when you go to the doctor, he's going to say, I think I know the problem. You eat nothing but Twinkies. If you just stop that, you could probably get better. We know that. Same deal. If you eat bad spiritual food, it's going to make you sick. If you live on a diet of bad teaching, you can't help but get spiritually sick. And so it's good for you, proper for you, helpful for you to make sure that your diet is a healthy diet, which is exactly what sound doctrine means. The word sound there is healthy, whole. The real article, something that is good nutrition for you. Sheep food for sheep. This week, I'm just going to show you a couple big examples. Sometimes the examples are just enormous. I saw a couple of these things pop up this week. I don't know if you saw them. Jeff sent out an email with a couple links to a couple of these stories. But this is how bad it's gotten out there and why we need to be rooted and grounded in the Word. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church has denounced the Apostle Paul as mean-spirited and bigoted for having released a slave girl from demonic bondage, as is reported in Acts 16:16-34. Let's see, that was May 20th, just a couple days ago. By the way, this is a woman that did it. And by the way, it's the same woman who's been ordaining practicing homosexuals into the Anglican ministry. Okay, so now why are they all the way to the point of denouncing the Apostle Paul? Because they made their first mistake way back at women in ministry. Bible says don't do it. So, okay, well, we'll bend that rule a little bit. Women in, okay. And then Bible, no homosexuality and certainly not in the ministry. Well, you know, we'll go ahead with that too. We'll go ahead with that too. That, by the way, is Xenos. That's strange. That's different than the Bible. It's what we're told to avoid. And then it's no surprise that once you go down that slippery slope, you're just going to keep adding and adding to that until you're at the point where essentially what she said was that Paul releasing the demon out of that girl, that demon gave that girl a business, a career. She was telling people their fortunes because of the demon that was in her, and that was creative. And that she had this creative thing she was doing. And Paul came along and squelched this girl's creativity and squelched her ability to make a living. And that was bad. And so she ends up saying that it's not faith in Christ that will get you saved, but the embracing of diversity. The embracing of diversity is how people are saved. Yeah.
This isn't some minor person either.
This isn't a little person. This is the head of the Anglican Church. Does anybody see a problem with that? Here's a quote. She said, human beings have a long history of discounting and devaluing difference, finding it offensive or even evil. That kind of blindness is what leads to oppression, slavery, and often war. Yet there remains a holier impulse in human life toward freedom, dignity, and full flourishing of those who have been kept apart or on the margins of the human communities. Just as the forces of historical inevitability led to the ending of industrial slavery, so too would the march of progress lead to a change in our attitude toward homosexuality. So when she says diversity, what she means is embracing homosexuality. Now, there's no question but that in the Old and New Testament, homosexuality is called toyovah. It's called an abomination. It's called something that God wants no part of. It's not even a question. Now they've raised it to the point where if you don't embrace it, you can't be saved. And as Jeff points out, it's the head of a great big church, major denomination in the world. Hey, did you hear about the Pope this week?
Tell us about it.
Pope Francis this week said that everybody goes to heaven, including atheists. That was Friday, May 24th. Ironically, or providentially, I had lunch on Thursday with Conrad and Marilyn, and we were talking about how Catholicism traditionally embraces universalism. Because after all, that is what the whole idea of purgatory is about, that you go there and you purge your sins. And some people may only go to purgatory for an afternoon, some may spend a very long time there, but eventually everybody is redeemed. And in fact, true Catholic universality says that even Satan will one day be redeemed, because God, since he is completely love, and since he loves everyone and everything in his whole creation so much, that he would not ever be happy if anything in his universe is suffering. And so everybody will eventually be saved. So this week, the Pope, in a morning mass on Wednesday, suggested that belief and faith are not the biggest factors in salvation. Isn't that helpful? Thanks, guy in a funny hat. He said, the Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just the Catholics, everyone. You ask, Father, the atheists? Yes, even the atheists, everyone. We must meet one another in doing good. You respond, but I don't believe, Father, I am an atheist. I respond, but do good, and we will meet one another there. Oh, well, good. That's all it is. Not only is that salvation by works, but it also eliminates the necessity to hear or believe the gospel. And as long as you're just generally a good person, the Catholic Church says, well, you're in. You're good. There's really no problem here. That's fine. Just do some good works. Could we agree that that's slightly heterodox? Now, of course, the Catholic apologists were quick to say and point out that he was not speaking ex cathedra, meaning that he was not speaking infallibly, that he was simply stating an opinion and an interpretation of an idea. But this is standard Catholicism. This is standard Catholic universalism. The funny part of all that has been the number of atheists and humanists who have now gotten on board with the Pope, which is hysterical. Because remember on Wednesday night here, we were talking about the fact that if Darwinism is true, there's no way to explain morality within human beings. And we talked about the common atheistic explanations of where morality stems from. And so, of course, the humanist and atheist crowd jumps right on it and says, look, even the Pope admits that we're good. And we can be good. And we can do good, so we don't need your God. I find it amazing that they're even having a discussion about a God they don't believe in. Why would they care what the Pope says? When the Pope says something they don't like, they go, we're atheists, we don't believe in your God, so the Pope has nothing to say. But the Pope says atheists can be saved by doing good works, and they're all on board with him. Yes, we like the Pope. He's a good one. So anyway. So my point is, once upon a time, especially here in America and the Western world where people were versed in theology, once upon a time where part of a classical education was a biblical education, once upon a time, if you wanted to be heterodox, if you wanted to introduce some xenos, some strange teaching, you had to do something subtle. You had to sneak in something subtle into an otherwise pretty sound context. You could be orthodox on the big stuff and then just slip in some salvation by works stuff or slip in some, you know, that stuff. Forget that. No, we're not even going to be subtle anymore. We're just going to say ridiculous, great, big, huge things like atheists are saved and it doesn't matter what Paul says because he was wrong. We're just going to denounce the Bible openly and we're going to say you don't need faith to be saved, just do good works. That's what we're up against, friends. That's the world in which we live right now. Meanwhile, we're gathered over here at the little GCA building saying the Bible matters, every word matters, what it says matters, that you need to conform your life and your thinking and your doctrine and your practice and your behavior to whatever the Bible says. And if there is anything said by anybody, I don't care if they're the head of the Anglican Church, I don't care if they're the head of the Catholic Church, I don't care if they're the head of the Worldwide Churches of God, I don't care who it is, any human, including me, Any human that says anything that isn't drawn directly from the Word of God, you are commanded in the Word of God to avoid it. Get away from it. Don't entertain it. Don't have conversations about it. Don't retweet it. Get away from it. You know, Paul takes the time to say that if a man is a schismatic, that after a warning or two, if he doesn't change, you put him out, you get away from him. The Bible's very, very clear about this. Know the truth, concentrate on the truth, live by the truth, embrace the truth, be washed in the truth, let the truth be your motivation and your inspiration for everything you do in your life. And whenever the world attempts to encroach and feed you bad ideas and heterodox ideas and xenos ideas and strange doctrines, you're not supposed to stand there and say, well, let's have a conversation. You're supposed to avoid it. Get away from it. Push it out. Get it out of your head, get it out of your mind, get it out of your conversation. Because it's not going to do you any good. And by the way, the person you're conversing with who is convinced of these bad doctrines isn't going to be changed unless God changes him. So tell the truth. Tell the truth, tell the truth. The only answer to wrong is right. If somebody says something or is advancing something to you, a friend, a family member, says, here's what I believe, and they say something strange. The only reply you're supposed to give them is the truth. But you're not supposed to entertain it. And you're not supposed to pat them on the head and say, oh, that's okay, you'll probably be all right with that. We're called to tell the truth. Does that make sense?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so let's put all those pieces together. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Now what's the good teaching? For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Anything, any teaching that says you can get to God any other way than God's sovereign grace, it's the wrong teaching. Any teaching that says do good works and he'll accept you, that's not grace, that's not the right teaching. Any teaching that says run to Moses, do the law, that's not good teaching. Any teaching that says it's up to you to decide, it's up to you to make a decision, it's up to you to convince God to do things for you on your behalf, that's not good teaching. What is good is for the heart to be strengthened in grace, established in grace. The teaching of God's grace is the only teaching that leads to salvation. It's the only teaching that results in sinful people standing in God's presence, fully accepted and redeemed, sanctified and perfected. It is only through the teaching of grace that anybody finds any hope. And if someone is teaching something other than the doctrine that you find in the New Testament, the New Covenant teaching of salvation by grace through faith, that is bad teaching, wrong teaching, ill teaching, get away from it. It's good for the heart to be strengthened, established by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We're going to pick up right there because that's the next part of his discussion. He's going to create, once again, the law-grace distinction, the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction, and he's going to do it by talking about food, which was a very big issue in the first century. So there's not time to even begin in that. That's where we'll pick up next week. I expect that we will finish the book of Hebrews next week. I expect. Don't you even, just you back off. Yes, we're going to give it our best effort next week to see if we can't finish the book of Hebrews. And then we'll go to the book of Galatians. All right, are there any questions about that? We're good? All right. Now, let me make this general announcement. I'm proud of you all. You did well. You can have cake. I know. All right, say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.